You can go ahead and get your Bibles and be turning to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be looking there in just a moment. We're going to begin today with three lessons on the church. Then Monday night and Tuesday night, we're going to have a couple of lessons on evangelism. And then we're going to finish out on Wednesday with a lesson on prayer. So just some very basic, fundamental lessons. I don't think there's anything you're going to hear this week that you haven't heard before. But sometimes we have to go back and review the foundations of our faith, who we are, what we're all about, and so I hope that the lessons will be practical and helpful to you and just be reminders of things that we already know. As we begin today with the first of these lessons on the church, I kind of want to talk about why. Why is it important that we follow the New Testament pattern for the church? We say that that's what we are. We say that what we're trying to do is follow the pattern that we find in the New Testament for what churches did. And we say that that's an important thing, but is it important? I want to establish the foundation and try to ask the question, you know, why does it matter that we follow the New Testament pattern, that we have authority for what we do in practice? And as I said, you know, this may be the most important lesson in this series because this is a question that's being asked, or at least it's something that's being challenged, I think. And I think every generation needs to look at what we are and who we are and what we do and go back to the New Testament and ask, you know, is this what we're all about? And while I don't believe that the worship and the organization and the things that we do collectively as local churches, while I don't believe that those things are the center of our faith, I believe that they are rooted in what is the center of our faith, and that is the gospel. The fact that Jesus died, he was buried, he was in the tomb for 3 days, he rose on the third day, and then he ascended back to heaven. And that's part of the gospel, that Jesus, who died and was raised for us, is now seated at the right hand of God, reigning over the kingdom. And that's what we're going to talk about in this first lesson this morning, is the authority of Christ and then the authority that he has delegated to his apostles. But as we begin, I want to talk about what is authority. Authority is the power to enforce laws, to exact obedience, to command, determine, or judge. Who has that kind of authority? And when we think about this type of authority, we naturally think of the government. Of course, we live in a very different kind of government. We live under a very different kind of government than the one that the early Christians knew in the first century. We live in a democracy, a nation where we have rights and we expect that we have liberties that the government cannot take away from us. That is not the context in which the first century church was written. They lived under a government where many, if not most of the Christians, were not even citizens. You know, it was rare to have someone like the Apostle Paul who had Roman citizenship and was guaranteed certain rights and liberties because of that. Most of the Christians were very poor. Many of them were slaves, and they had no rights whatsoever. And so it was probably easier for them in their context to understand some of the things that the New Testament talks about when it speaks of the authority of Christ. Jesus is a king. He wasn't elected by anyone. He doesn't take opinion polls to see what we want and what we desire and what we think is right or wrong. He wasn't voted in. He's never going to be voted out. He has all authority. He has been given the right to tell us exactly how to live and what to do. And so the kingdom is not a democracy. And if we do have rights, if we do have liberties, and we do, It's the liberty to do what God has told us to do, to live righteously. We don't make the rules. We follow the orders of our King, and our King is Jesus. And the Gospel of Matthew highlights the authority that Christ has. You know, one of the themes that runs throughout the Gospel of Matthew, really from beginning to end, is this idea of the kingdom, and that Jesus is the king over that kingdom, the kingdom that has been brought from heaven to earth. In fact, most of the time, the kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew is referred to as the kingdom of heaven. And so that's where we're going to spend a little time here at the beginning, talking about the authority that Christ has. And we'll see that throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And we're just going to read through some passages. You can turn your Bibles if you want to these passages, but we're going to look at the authority of Christ. And it really begins with the very first verse. The Gospel of Matthew begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Why does Matthew begin his Gospel that way? Each one of the Gospel writers begins in a slightly different way. Matthew begins with this genealogy for the first, 16 verses, this list of names. Why does he begin his Gospel with this list? And why is the very first verse highlighting two characters in that list, both David and Abraham? Well, it's because specific promises were made to each of those men. Abraham promised that he would have a great nation, and that through his seed all the nations would be blessed. And we know that that's speaking of Jesus. And then David, of course, was given the promise that someone who would come from his family, his seed, would establish a kingdom that would last forever, that it would be an everlasting kingdom. And that was a promise that was repeated several times. I mean, it was made first there in 2 Samuel, as well as in Chronicles. But then it was repeated throughout the prophets and even in the Psalms. Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," is just an echo of that promise that was made to David, that he shall be to me a son, this son who would reign and rule over an everlasting kingdom. We see it in the book of Daniel, when Daniel interprets the dream, first of all, of Nebuchadnezzar, and then he has a vision either of four parts of a statue, each part representing different kingdoms that would rise before that rock that comes and strikes the image, a rock cut without hands that would become a mountain to fill the earth, and then that vision that Daniel had of the four beasts that would rise before the Son of Man would come riding on the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days and receive this everlasting kingdom. Both of those visions pointing to this seed of David, this one who would rise to sit on the throne of his father David and rule over a kingdom that would have no end. That's why the Gospel of Matthew begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And of course, you know that Christ is not Jesus' name. It's not his last name. It is his title. It's one and the same as saying Jesus the King or King Jesus. Christ, the word, the Greek word, is the same word as the Hebrew word Messiah, which literally means anointed one. Kings were anointed. Samuel anointed both Saul and David as king over Israel. And Jesus was anointed not with oil, but he was anointed with God's Spirit when the Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove and alighted upon him. As the voice of the Father said there at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son." Again, pointing to this fact that this is not just the son of David, but that he would be to me a son. "You are my son, today I've begotten you," Psalm 2 says. And so Matthew is making a very clear statement about who Jesus was and is. He is the son of David. He is the one to reign over this kingdom. And then we see in the first several chapters, Jesus is highlighted as the new Israel. In Matthew chapter 2, we see that when his His father is told in a dream, Joseph is told in a dream by an angel to rise and take the child and flee to Egypt because Herod was seeking to kill all of the children, much in the same way that Pharaoh was killing the children in Moses' day when Moses was born and Moses was hid. In the same way, Joseph was warned to flee to Egypt where he would be protected. And this, Matthew tells us, was to fulfill a prophecy made in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, speaking of Israel. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." There again, pointing to Jesus as the son. Israel was God's son, his firstborn, Moses said to Pharaoh. And now Jesus has come as the new Israel, being called out of Egypt as his son. And in the same way that Israel was baptized in the cloud and in the sea when they crossed the Red Sea, fleeing from Egypt, Jesus was also baptized. And we mentioned the significance of that symbolically, the Spirit coming down upon him in the form of a dove and the Father saying, "This is my Son." And then for 40 days, just like Israel was tempted in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And he answered these temptations, quoting each time from Deuteronomy 6 or Deuteronomy 8 from the scriptures that is looking back at Israel's temptations in the wilderness. And Jesus succeeds in each place where Israel failed. And then Jesus goes up on a mountain. And some commentators say that this is perhaps like Moses going up on Mount Sinai to receive the law. Only here, Jesus is giving the law. He is speaking from this mountain in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He is giving the constitution of the kingdom of heaven. And it concludes in Matthew chapter 7 with these words. In Matthew 7, verse 28, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." When the scribes would teach, they would always refer to other teachers. They would refer to what past rabbis, respected rabbis, would say to bolster their interpretation of the scriptures. Jesus did not speak in that way. He did not refer to any other authority, any other human authority, to back up the things that he was saying. He would simply say, "This is what I say. I say to you." He didn't speak as any other one spoke. He spoke as one who had authority because he had authority in himself, being the Son of God. And then we see Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 working miracles. And what's interesting is the way that Jesus interprets these miracles. In Matthew chapter 9, there's a man who is a paralytic who's brought to him on a bed. They have to drop him down through the roof because the house is so full. And when Jesus sees their faith, he says to the man, not, "You are healed." He doesn't say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk" at this point. He says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the people murmur, "Who does this guy think he is? Who can forgive sins but God?" And Jesus knows their thoughts. And he says, "So that you may know," Matthew 9 and verse 6, "that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." What they were murmuring was actually true. The only one who can forgive sins is God. And Jesus says, "I want to show you that I'm not just any other man. Not only can I do this miracle, but let me tell you what this miracle means." Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? You can't see someone's sins forgiven. How would you know someone's sins are forgiven? He says, "Let me show you that this man's sins are forgiven." He says to the man, "Take up your bed and go home." Jesus had the authority to give him his ability to walk, and Jesus had the authority to forgive him his sins. And then in Matthew chapter 12, we see Jesus and his disciples really being criticized because they were supposedly breaking the Sabbath law. Jesus is often criticized for working miracles on the Sabbath. And in this case, his disciples were simply walking through a grain field, picking the heads of grain, which was allowed in the law. That's not stealing. But I assume that by rubbing the grain in their hand and eating it, that they interpreted that as work on the Sabbath day, and therefore they're breaking the law. And Jesus points out the inconsistency in their argument. But I want you to notice how he ends this discussion in Matthew 12 and verse 8. His last statement is perhaps the most powerful and the most telling. He says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Two things here. First of all, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, this is not the same way that Ezekiel is referred to by God as Son of Man. When he says Son of Man, that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, he's not saying I'm just like any other man, because no other man can forgive sins. I am not a Son of Man, I am the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is the one who in Daniel chapter 7, in that vision that Daniel had with the four beasts, came riding on the clouds of heaven and receiving authority from the Ancient of Days. I am the Son of Man. I am that Son of Man. And that Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he says, the Son of Man, Matthew 12 and verse 8, is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what he's not saying here is that because I am Lord of the Sabbath, I can break it whenever I want to. Jesus never broke the Sabbath. He never sinned. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. Jesus was sinless. Jesus never broke the Sabbath. What he is saying is that by virtue of the fact that I am Lord of the Sabbath, I know when I'm breaking my commandment, because this is my commandment. You understand, Jesus is saying what no other man could say. No other man could say, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Not even Moses. Moses gave the Sabbath commandment. He received that commandment when he went up the Mount Sinai and received the law from God. But Moses would have never said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Only the one who gave the Sabbath could say that. And so Jesus is saying, don't lecture me on the Sabbath law. I know what the Sabbath law means and what it doesn't mean. I am Lord of the Sabbath. He had authority. And then in Matthew chapter 13, there are five blocks of teaching in Matthew. Matthew 5 through 7, we mentioned the Sermon on the Mount, and then Matthew 10, when he commissions his disciples to go on the limited commission, and then Matthew 13, when he gives these parables about the kingdom. One of those parables is called the parable of the tares, or the parable of the weeds, where there was a man whose servants came back and told him he had planted this field, and an enemy had come in and planted tares or weeds in the midst of all the wheat, and they say, what are we supposed to do? This is a problem. All the weeds and the tares are growing up with the wheat. Do you want us to go and call them out? Do you want us to go weed out? And he says, no, because you might tear up some of the wheat. You might pull up some of the wheat. Let them grow together, and at the harvest we'll separate them. The wheat will gather into the barn, and the tares will burn with fire. And Jesus says, that's speaking of what I am going to do at the end of the age. Matthew 13 and verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Two things here. First of all, whose kingdom is this? It's the Son of Man's kingdom. And secondly, what did we say one of the things that someone with authority could do? The right to judge. Who is going to be our judge in the end? Well, our king is going to be the judge. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is not only the one who gives us the law, he is also the one who is going to judge who has followed the law or not. And he is the one who will separate the wheat from the chaff. He is the one who will separate the sheep from the goats. He is the one who will be our judge. And then in Matthew 16, the famous passage where Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And some say John the Baptist, other Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then he says, who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock," his confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Again, the authority of the king over his kingdom. In this case, it is the authority of the Christ, the Son of the living God, over his house that he is going to build. "I'm going to build my church. It will be my people. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Again, emphasizing his authority. In Matthew 24, this is part of the last block of teaching that we see of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, the fifth block. He tells about the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's a statement there in verse 35 where he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now that is bold. There's a lot of bold predictions that we make. We make predictions about the weather. We make predictions about sports. We make predictions about politics. We make all kinds of predictions. But you got to be pretty confident. You got to be pretty bold to say, "The sun came up this morning. The sun will set this evening. The stars are going to be at certain places at certain times of the year." But all of those things are less certain than what I'm telling you right now. It is more certain that my prediction about what's going to happen to Jerusalem will happen exactly as I say it, than the sun coming up in the morning and setting in the evening. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Who does this guy think he is? Jesus knows exactly who he is. He speaks as one who has authority, because he has authority. And that's what we see in this next scene in Matthew 26, when Jesus is on trial and the high priest is bringing all of these witnesses and he can't get their testimonies to agree, these false witnesses, they keep saying different things. And so finally, exasperated, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Let's just cut to the chase, Jesus. Who do you say that you are?" Jesus said to him, "You have said so." In other words, yes. "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." I believe a clear reference to what's about to happen when Jesus comes on the clouds of heaven. And as he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Who is the one who is going to judge Jerusalem? Who is the one who is going to bring down the power structure there among the Jews? It's going to be Jesus himself. And you understand that when the high priest hears this, he knows what Daniel chapter 7 says about the Son of Man. He knows what Jesus is referring to here. And he says, "What more testimony do we need? We've heard from his own lips. What do you say?" And they all say, "Blasphemy. Crucify him." They know exactly what Jesus is saying here. They know exactly what kind of authority he is claiming. He is claiming to have the authority of God. He is claiming to be the Son of Man, to come in judgment. And so the end of Matthew, we begin Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 with Jesus presented as the Son of David. And we end Matthew with Jesus addressing his disciples before he ascends back to the Father to sit down at his right hand. And this is what Jesus tells them: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." But we not only see Jesus' authority emphasized in the Gospel of Matthew, we also see the authority of his apostles. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Before we look there at Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10 is the second block of teaching, or second book in the Gospel of Matthew. The first block is introduced in Matthew chapter 4 with this kind of summary statement about Jesus and his ministry. In Matthew 4 and verse 23, it says, "He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Three elements there: teaching, proclaiming, and then healing. Notice that almost word for word, the same introduction is given in Matthew 9. Before the second block in Matthew 10, Matthew 5 through 7 is the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 10 is the mission of the kingdom. And this is where he sends out his disciples on what we call the limited commission, to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And notice verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9, almost word for word, the same thing we saw in Matthew 4. It says, "Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages," notice number one, teaching in their synagogues, number two, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and number three, healing every disease and every affliction. Those three things go together. Actually, it's just two things. There's teaching and there's healing. There's preaching and there's healing. Why? Well, it's to underscore the authority of what he has to say. How are they supposed to know that when Jesus speaks as the Son of Man, saying, "I have authority to teach you these things, you have heard that it is said, but I say to you," why should they listen to Jesus? Because of the miracles that he's performing. And notice that he gives the same power to his disciples. And notice how he describes this. In Matthew 10 and verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them what? He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Notice the choice of words. He gave them authority. When Jesus would speak to the demons, he would command them. He wouldn't ask them, "Kindly, would you leave this person?" He would command them. He would rebuke the demons, and the demons trembled before him. He gave that same authority over the demons to his 12 disciples. Why? Because they were going to be sent out teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And notice he not only does that, we don't just read about this nameless group of 12 disciples. He names them. Matthew records the names of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose. Verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now I want to ask you the question, why are these 12 names there? Why did the Spirit choose to inspire Matthew to write down these names? Well, it's because we needed to know who had authority from Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people that were preaching and teaching a lot of different gospels in the first century. How were the early saints, how were the early Christians to know, "I'm supposed to listen to what this guy has to say"? Excuse me. Lost my mic. "Why am I supposed to listen to what this guy has to say and not what this guy has to say?" You realize that outside of just the 27 books of the New Testament that we have, there were lots of different documents written in the first century. And many of them even would take the names of real apostles. Why did they do that? It's because they were trying to get a following. They were trying to get people to follow what they had to say. Why are the 27 books that we have the ones that we should accept? Why should we accept the Gospel of Matthew? Why are we reading from the Gospel of Matthew? It's because Matthew had authority. I've completely messed up the setup. Someone set me up so well this morning, and it's all come apart. I think I got it now. Sorry about that. We accept the Gospel of Matthew because Jesus named Matthew as one of the 12 apostles. He was given authority to say and to write the things that he said and what he wrote. And so we have accepted this as part of the canon of Scripture that we consider to be inspired of God, because Jesus gave authority to Matthew and all of the apostles. When you go to a doctor's office, you ever notice that up on the office wall, there'll be all of these plaques and certificates? Why does a doctor want you to see all of that? Why do they want you to see that they have passed some kind of board, that they have some kind of degree, that they have these certifications given to them by the state or given them by some medical board? Why do they want you to see that? Are they just showing off? Are they trying to brag? No, they're trying to communicate some level of trust, that they have authority, that they have been deemed trustworthy by authorities within the state, that you should listen to what they say and take what they prescribe. That's the reason why these 12 men needed to be named. It's not just so that our children can have something to memorize in Bible class, knowing the 12 disciples' songs. No, it's much bigger than that. It's to say that these men have authority. Jesus gave them delegated authority. And notice what he says about their words. They're going to go out there and preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe in the gospel. What if they won't listen? Verse 14, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. What's going to be the result if they reject their words? Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. They're going to be judged by whether they receive their words or not. Why? Because they had any authority in themselves? Or because that authority had been given to them? They had received delegated authority. When they were speaking as ambassadors for the king. They were speaking with the authority of the king because they were delivering the message of the kingdom, the king, Jesus. And so their words carried with them authority. In Matthew 16 and verse 19, right after the good confession by Peter, he says, I will give you, and I think he's speaking not just to Peter, but of all the apostles, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This would more accurately be translated, and some translations after actually reveal this, the tense of the verb, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. I think the contemporary English version uses that. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It's not that that heaven is responding to their words and whatever they say, heaven just endorses or rubber stamps. No, it's just the opposite. Whatever they are delivering carries with it the authority of heaven. It's already been bound. It's already been loosed in heaven because it has the authority of the king himself. They are speaking as representatives of the king. They are speaking as ambassadors of the king, servants delivering the message. He says this in Matthew 19 and verse 28 to his disciples, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Notice, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They are given authority to judge. That's part of authority, is the ability to judge. And then in Matthew 28, again, all authority has been given to me, heaven on earth, make disciples, baptizing them, and then notice, secondly, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, what this means, well, what does it mean, right? What does it mean that the apostles have been given this authority? They are out there as representatives of the king delivering this message. What does that mean to you and me? Well, let's talk about how that authority was applied. Let's talk about it, first of all, with Christ. And when do y'all finish the class? 10:15. All right, I've got about 5 minutes. How did Jesus apply his authority? Notice the way he speaks. This is back in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, why did Jesus speak in this way? And again, this was unique. This is not how the scribes spoke. They marveled that Jesus spoke in this way. He spoke as one who had authority and not as their scribes. But not only did the scribes not speak in this way, the prophets didn't speak in this way. The prophets were given authority, but the prophets didn't go around saying, "I say to you." How did the prophets speak? When they spoke for the Lord, how did they address the people? They would say, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. Which is to say, this is not us speaking, this is the Lord speaking. This is His message. And I would argue that even Moses, when he came down from the mountain, he didn't say to the people, "Look, I've got this law that I'm giving to you." I mean, I know we call it Moses' law, and in fact, it's even referred to in that way in Scripture. But it's not to say that Moses was the possessor or the originator or the one who gave this law. He is simply the vehicle that God used on the mountain to deliver the law to the people. It's just accommodative language there, speaking to it as Moses' law. Moses didn't speak in this way. Only the Son of God. Only the Son of God would say, "I say to you." And you know what one of the most often ways Jesus would punctuate what he said? He would punctuate what he said with the word amen. We say amen when we hear Scripture read. We say amen when we hear a prayer that we believe is right. We say amen. That's our way of saying we agree with it. Do you realize Jesus would agree with himself? He would say amen to himself. Now, it's not translated that way. Usually, it's translated with the word truly, or verily I say to you, depending on your translation. In the Gospel of John, he doubles it. He says, "Amen, amen, I say to you," or "Truly, truly, I say to you," or "Most assuredly, I say to you." Jesus is validating his own word. Who says that? Who says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you"? Who speaks with this kind of authority? Jesus did. And the apostles spoke with authority as well. Turn over to 1 Corinthians really quick. Just a few things here. Paul and other apostles, when they would begin a letter, they would often begin in this way. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why was Paul doing that? Again, I don't believe he was bragging. I don't think he was boasting. He wasn't saying, "I'm an apostle and you're not, so he wasn't saying that. What he was saying is, "You need to listen to what I have to say. Not because it is my will, but I've been called by the will of God. And what I say to you is not just optional. These are not suggestions. These are commands from the Lord." Matthew chapter 5, the man who had his brother's wife, "When you're assembled in the name," or "by the authority, by the power of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the authority of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Again, this is not optional. This is what Jesus has commanded, because this is His church. This is His kingdom. Matthew chapter 7, verse 25. Now, Matthew chapter 7, he begins answering questions. They ask questions of Paul, and he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," and there were several questions about celibacy and marriage and apparently divorce in this letter. And as he answers these questions, sometimes he says, well, let's just look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Sometimes he will say, for example, in verse 10, "To the married, I give this charge," and then he qualifies that, "not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband." What is he saying? This isn't my opinion. This is what the Lord said. But then with other questions that they ask, for example, about celibacy, he says, "I give my judgment. I'm not telling you this is what you have to do. I'm telling you this is my advice to you as an apostle." He says in verse 25 concerning the betrothed, "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment." And let me just stop and say here, we need to be careful that when we speak from the Word of God, we speak with authority, but when we step away from the Word of God and we give our judgment, we make that distinction. We don't have the authority, it doesn't matter who we are, whether you're an elder or a deacon or a preacher or a Bible class teacher, we don't have the authority when we step away from the Word of God and give an opinion about something. We need to make sure the audience understands the difference. If an apostle of Jesus Christ would be so careful to say, "This is a command of the Lord," versus "This is my judgment," how much more careful do you and I need to be? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, "As in all the churches of the saints," in other words, this is the rule everywhere, The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or, and Paul, as he often does, gets really sarcastic here. Was it from you that the word of God came? Now think about that. Are we supposed to be asking you there at Corinth, have you gotten some message from the Lord that the rest of us haven't gotten? At all the churches of the saints, this is the same rule. Why? Because this is the rule that has come from the Lord. Oh, but maybe you just received a special message from the Lord. Was it from you the word of the Lord came? Do you have authority to say how things are to be done in the church? Are you the only ones it reached? I mean, I didn't get the memo. I'm an apostle. I didn't hear about this change. Were you the only ones it reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge what? The things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. And then he adds this, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Those are strong words. But understand, this is how a kingdom works. This is not a democracy where we all raise our hand and say, what do you think? What do you think? Let's get a consensus. Let's take a poll. Let's see what everybody wants. Let's poll the neighborhood, see what everyone desires. That's not the way the kingdom works. If anyone does not recognize this, what I have given as an apostle of Jesus Christ, given by the King Jesus, he is not recognized. That's what makes this so important. And so I just want to ask, as we think about how this applies to us, have you made that kind of unconditional surrender? Where I'm saying to the King, you're Lord, and I am not. You realize that's what the confession is. The confession is not just the prelude to the baptism. It's not just the question we ask to see if someone can be baptized or not. When we make the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are saying in everything, and not just what we do collectively as a church, but in every area of my life, in my marriage, as a husband, as a wife, in my family, as a father, mother, or child, in my work life, in my social life, in my school life, in every part of my life, Jesus is Lord. And so have we made that kind of unconditional surrender to the Lord and said, everything that you have said, I will do. May we all make that kind of confession in our lives. So we'll stop there. Thank you very much for your kind attention.